Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this day, on this morning, your providential hand has brought us to sit under your word. Thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us by your word, the way you reveal things about ourselves to us in your word, and most of all, the way you reveal the good news of the Lord Jesus by your word. Please this morning grow us in thankfulness for all that you have done through Jesus, but also grow us in understanding of your right judgment over sin. And we pray that we would leave this morning changed by what you have to say today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great burdens I've had to bear growing up with a little sister is having to watch all the movies that she likes to watch. That's just my excuse for mentioning this movie I'm about to talk about. Serendipity is a romantic comedy that came out in 2001 with John Cusack and Kate Beckinsale. Now, their characters happen to meet while Christmas shopping as they both try to buy the same pair of gloves. And despite both being in relationships, a series of coincidences and random events bring them back again and again throughout the movie. Now, because, of course, spoiler alert, they're made for each other. And this is where the movie gets its title, Serendipity. Now, serendipity means the occurrence and development of events by chance in a happy or beneficial way. But what some people call serendipity or fate or coincidence, Christians call God's providence. Now, this just means how God is completely in charge of his world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. He sustains his creatures. He is involved in his creation. And he directs all things to their appointed end. And as we return to the time of the kings of Israel and the ministry of God's prophet Elisha, the God who works all things for the good of those who love him, I was working then, just as he is working now. But today's passage has a sober warning as well. Not only does God sovereignly work grace, he also sovereignly works judgment. And so we have two contrasting stories this morning. Now the first, God's gracious provision, verses 1 to 6. Now the second, God's grim judgment, verses 7 to 15. And our first story reintroduces a character we've met before. Have a look from verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son had been restored to life, pause there. Which woman? Now, the one whose dead boy was raised to life. What a label, right? Now, the writer puts it casually, but this amazing detail takes us back to that dramatic story in chapter 4. Now, read it later today if you haven't read it before. A God provides a son for a barren woman from Shunem. And after the boy's sudden death, God, through Elisha, dramatically raises him from the dead. It seems, though, that after these events, Elisha continues to look out for the woman. Look at the rest of verse 1. He says to her, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. This warning would save the woman and her family from a long, severe famine. So severe, in fact, that it was safer to live in enemy territory in the land of the Philistines. And so this disaster is not so much natural as it is theological. Look again at verse 1 at who brings the famine. The Lord has decreed a famine in the land. Now, we've seen before in the book of Kings how God's judgment on a nation is often marked by famine and drought and a lack of food. Yet, unlike Israel, the woman quickly obeys Elisha, and she and her family are whisked to safety. Now, we're not told what happens during those 7 years, but as the famine finally ends, the woman has a desperate and a gutsy plan. So in verse 3, she approaches the king to beg for her house and her land back. Now, this is probably King Joram, as you can see on your sheet or on the PowerPoint. And her property, the woman's property, seems to have been acquired by the crown, by King Joram, after she fled. It's also possible that her husband is no longer in the picture. He was described as already old back in chapter 4, and she, likely a widow now, has responsibility to care for her family. But how do we expect this exchange with the king to go? For one thing, when was the last time a king of Israel did something right? And more so, when Israel is in such a bad state, coming out of a deadly 7-year famine. So this really is a bold plea. But as they say, desperate times, desperate measures. The threat of homelessness is also a strong motivator. But then comes the coincidence of the episode. Who would be with the king at that exact moment but Gehazi? Remember him? An eyewitness, a participant in the dramatic events that had involved the woman and her son years before. The servant of the man of God himself. And now the fact that Gehazi is out and about, even in the presence of the king, is surprising. I remember he was cursed with leprosy and cast out from Elisha's presence. So some argue Gehazi has now recovered. But I think it's more likely that this is before he gets leprosy and dismissed by Elisha. Sometimes Old Testament writers don't lay out a story in chronological order, but according to a theme or a point they're trying to get across. And so Gehazi is retelling Elisha's escapades to the king. Then, verse 5, just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, "This is the woman, my lord, the king, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." The timing is perfect. Just imagine Gehazi. He's saying, and then the boy opened his eyes and Elisha gave him to his mother and here she is. And the boy raised from the dead. Or imagine the king hearing those unbelievable stories and then living proof just walks in. Picture his excitement at the timing of the woman's arrival. And so in verse 6, the king is chatting with the woman about her story. He decides to return everything that belonged to her. In chapter 4, Elisha had offered to speak to the king on the woman's behalf. Here, even with Elisha's absence, his influence still benefits her. With surprising generosity, the king returns all the woman's property, as well as all the income accumulated by her property over 7 years. This is the impact of the woman's story on the king. But then we have the woman herself. Her faith and her boldness do shine again, like in chapter 4. But actually, she's just a recipient in all this. A recipient of God's sovereign grace. In chapter 4, God had given her a child she could not have, raised him from the dead. Here in chapter 8, God saves her from the devastation of famine and generously provides for her, despite overwhelming odds. How? Because at just the right time, Gehazi is there telling her story to the king. Now, there's an amazing series of events worked by God's providence. And the reason? God is kind. God is kind. I wonder, have you ever taken time to reflect on how God has brought you to where you are today? If we think hard enough, the people, the places, the timing and the choices in our lives seem to line up just a little too well. In my mind, it takes more faith to be an atheist and believe everything is by accident than to just recognize God's providence. The most obvious example in history, of course, is the cross. But secondly, the apparent coincidences that led to you, if you're a Christian, coming to faith, like threads in the tapestry of God's grand plan to save people. He weaves lives and events together so that he might graciously bless those who don't deserve it. We should rejoice in this. And practically, this can look like taking the time to be thankful to God for the people he has placed in your life. Those who played a part in bringing you to where you are today. Maybe you could shoot them a message or give them a call later this week just to show your appreciation and your gratitude. It just so happens that my parents are here this morning. Don't look at them or they'll get embarrassed. But they're at the top of my list. Or it might look like being ready to tell others your story of coming to Christ, with all its twists and turns, its ups and downs, and yet God graciously bringing you to Himself. It is no accident. And if you're around during Hawk, there's a great opportunity to practice sharing your story. But of course, there's another side to God's providence, isn't there? A less of a romantic comedy genre, but more horror. And so Job asks in chapter 2, verse 10, should we accept only good from God and not adversity? God himself declares in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is the nature of God's providence. He is in complete control, no matter what. And so if our first story showed us God's gracious provision, our next story shows us his grim judgment. And again, what looks like coincidence is actually the hand of God. So have a look from verse 7. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was ill. There it is, the coincidence. Elisha happens to be in Damascus, the capital of Aram. Why? We're actually not told. But at the same time, Ben-Hadad, the king, is ill. Here's the lineage of the kings of Aram, Ben-Hadad II. And so he says to Hazael, his servant, take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness? Despite being the prophet of the enemy nation, Israel, Ben-Hadad seems to have respect for Elisha because his reputation precedes him. He seems aware that God uses Elisha. And so Ben-Hadad sends Hazael to Elisha with a huge convoy of camels carrying the finest treasures. And he asks the man of God on the king's behalf whether he will recover. Elisha's response seems a little strange, though. Have a look at verse 10. Elisha answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. The king will recover, but also the king will die. Some people read this as a mistake in the text because they don't think it makes sense. But as we'll see, Elisha prophesies the king will recover from his illness. He'll just die from something else. And it's at that moment that there's an awkward silence. Elisha just stares at Hazael, as if staring into his very soul. His gaze is so intense, Hazael starts to feel ashamed, like a child being stared down by a displeased parent. And to add to the awkwardness of the moment, the man of God begins to weep. Weep as if grieving a great loss, like some tragic disaster has happened. And of course, Hazael wants to know why. So verse 12, why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, Elisha answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. These are the images flashing in Elisha's mind as he stares into Hazael's eyes. Violent images of the destruction of Israel. And so Elisha is distraught. These gruesome things happening to his countrymen, to his people, and at the hands of the man sitting right in front of him. But the deeper truth is, Elisha knows that this is God's judgment on a consistently rebellious people, a people prone to idolatry and disobedience. So as Hazael asks Elisha how he might accomplish something like this, as if it's some impressive achievement, Elisha simply says, the Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram. And so this is the long-range nature of God's providence. Cast your minds back to 1 Kings chapter 19. when God spoke to Elijah in a whisper. Elijah is on the run. He's ready to give up. Israel has rejected God's covenant, killed God's prophets, and Elijah feels totally alone. But then God makes this pronouncement in verses 15 to 17. That seemed obscure at the time, but is just now beginning to unfold. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." Three anointed men prophesied to bring the destruction of Israel: Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And as Elisha and Hazael meet here in 2 Kings chapter 8, things are now set in motion, according to God's word, the beginning of the end of Israel. And with this, Hazael returns to his king and tells him the news he wants to hear. "Elisha told me that you will certainly recover." For Ben-Hadad, it seems like a happy ending. He will recover from his illness. But of course, this is not the whole truth, is it? Something sinister is brewing. So like a Marvel post-credit scene, we have a final hidden scene, verse 15. "But the next day, Hazael took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king." While the king is sleeping soundly after the good news from his servant, that same servant sneaks into his room and suffocates him in his sleep. He takes the crown and God's word is fulfilled. And so again, our lineage of kings on the PowerPoint shows this amazing alignment between Jehu, Elisha, and Hazael. The next chapter will be introduced to Jehu. God's providence worked out grace in our first story. Here, God's providence sows seeds of a coming judgment. Later in chapter 13, we will see Hazael's violent oppression of Israel and the northern kingdom's complete destruction shortly after that. But as we close, I think there are two lessons we should take away from a sobering story like this. And the first is how absolute God's rule is. How absolute God's rule is. Elisha happens to be in Aram just when the king is sick. The king happens to send Hazael to speak with Elisha. And so God reveals to him the throne he will usurp and the destruction he will wreak. This has been a running theme in 1 and 2 Kings, hasn't it? God's providence, God's sovereignty. Kings rise and fall under his watch and according to his purposes. Nothing is a surprise to him. We should keep that in mind as we watch leaders rise and fall in our country and around the world. But another question gets asked: how can God just let someone like Hazael get away with atrocities like this? Does God condone such evil acts? No. But in his wisdom, he will use the actions of sinful human beings for his purposes. Again, isn't the cross the greatest example of this? Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching to a crowd that has Jews in it. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." What man means for evil, God can use for good. Here, the evil is Hazael's violent conquest. The good is God's right judgment. Here he proves he is a good and just judge. Does this mean God is cold and vindictive as a judge? Well, this is the second important thing to take away from the story: how tender God's heart is. How tender God's heart is. Now, don't rush past Elisha's distraught weeping in verse 11. It profoundly reflects God's own heart for the lost. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And of course, the ultimate man of God, Jesus, weeps over a people who have rejected him in Matthew 23. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." If you happen to be sitting here and you don't know the forgiveness Jesus gives, please know that this is how much he longs for you to turn to him. Please know that this is how I long for you to turn to him before it's too late. Do it today and escape judgment. Do it today and find life. But for most of you, my brothers and sisters, I think the question for us is, does your heart break for the lost? Are you moved to tears at the thought of those who will face God's right judgment? For the crowds you see in the shopping mall, or the crowds you see on the train, for those dear souls down your street, your neighbours, or those in your own families. Our failure to recognise the seriousness of the coming judgment can lead us to complacency, not compassion, to apathy, not affection. And yet what a tender heart God has. So often, either out of fear or forgetfulness, I fail to realise the grim judgment facing those who don't know Christ. One far worse than what Hazael will bring on Israel. An eternal punishment. So brothers and sisters, pray. Pray that we would love the lost enough to warn them. And pray that God would grow this love in us. And that we would see the lost as sheep without a shepherd. And that we would be bold enough to point them to the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are sovereign over all things, that we are here at this moment because of your providence. And Father, we praise you for the ways that you sovereignly work grace. Please bring us to thankfulness for all that you have done in Jesus. And Father, please grow us in understanding of the seriousness of sin and the righteousness behind your judgment. Move us to repent if we are not yours yet. And move us to sorrow for those who don't yet know Christ. Father, would we be spurred on to keep these things in mind as we live this coming week and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.